Open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. I believe this message to be one of the most important messages I've ever delivered. And I believe that the relevance of this message today is more needed and more applicable than maybe any day since the inception of this country. My heart is truly burdened for this message, and I'm praying that you'll pray for me as I deliver it, and praying that God will help me to deliver it the way it needs to be delivered to cover this subject properly. I received numerous rebukes from Christians for calling Jewish Zionist Ben Shapiro a blasphemer, which he is. You would not believe the numbers of Christian people that condemned me for calling out Ben Shapiro's blasphemy. This proves once again something that I've told you before, that the foundation of Christian Zionist faith is Israel and Zionism, not Jesus Christ. Tragically, Muslims have more reverence for a false prophet than many professing Christians do for the virgin-born, resurrected Savior, Redeemer, and King of Kings. I played a brief video clip in which Jewish Zionist Ben Shapiro blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I called out Ben Shapiro's blasphemy, scores of Christians condemned me and made apologies for the blasphemer.
You know, from a Jewish point of view, where we don't believe in the divinity of Christ, I think that there you can make an argument that the Gospels, which were written...
He was just a prophet.
No. We don't even believe he was a prophet.
What do you think he was? What do you guys think he was?
What do I think he was historically? I think he was a Jew who tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed for his trouble, just like a lot of other Jews at that time who were crucified for trying to lead revolts against the Romans and got killed for their trouble.
So he became legend and story, and it became a bigger and bigger deal as time went on.
Yeah, he had a group of followers, and then that gradually grew, and then...
Do you think he was resurrected?
No, that's not a Jewish belief.
Okay.
You know, from a Jewish point of view, where we don't believe in the divinity of Christ, I think that there you can make an argument that the Gospels, which were written...
He was just a prophet.
We don't even believe he was a prophet.
What do you think he was? What do you guys think
I mean, what do I think he was historically? I think he was a Jew who tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed for his trouble, just like a lot of other Jews at that time who were crucified for trying to lead revolts against the Romans and got killed for their trouble.
So he became legend and story, and it became a bigger and bigger deal as time went on.
Yeah, he had a group of followers, and then that gradually... grew, and then...
Do you think he was resurrected?
No, that's not a Jewish belief.
Okay.
They support the blasphemer because he's a Jewish Zionist. And they condemn me because I expose his blasphemy and I expose the heresy of Zionism. Again, the faith of Christian Zionists is not founded in Jesus Christ. It's founded in Israel and the doctrine of Zionism. Because of that, I must deliver the message that I will deliver today. The last few weeks, we brought a message on the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ. We brought a message on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which is where I showed the video of Mr. Shapiro. Last Sunday, we preached on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today, I want to deliver a message on the subject, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Ben Shapiro says he's a Jew who tried to rebel against the Roman government and got killed for his trouble. "Whom do men say that I am?" Verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Okay, these are what other people say about me. To the 12, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." "Whom say ye that I am?" Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ means Messiah, anointed one. Thou art Messiah, Son of the living God. Son of the living God means God in flesh. Simon Peter was saying, "Thou art Messiah, God in flesh." I am convinced that there are millions and millions of church-going, professing Christians in this country who do not know truly who Jesus is. They do not know. In many of our churches today, Jesus and God are nothing more than glorified Santa Clauses. They are these glorified benefactors who are there to give us everything we want. We are supposed to, and I've heard preachers preach this, we are supposed to command God to do things for us. And everything in our prayer is built around the idea that God is supposed to do something for me. And everything they teach and believe about Jesus has to do with them, with their well-being, with their betterment. What can God do for them? What can Jesus do for them? The faith of many Christians today is a self-absorbed, self-centered, totally selfish religion in which God is nothing more than an errand boy to do for them what they demand that he do for their sake. Who Jesus is in truth is lost to many professing Christians. "Whom say ye that I am?" "Thou art Messiah, God in flesh. I've heard pastors say that as Gentiles, God is not, or Christ is not, our Messiah. They're wrong. They're totally wrong. They say, well, Christ was the Messiah for Israel, but not for us Gentiles. They're wrong. You see, they don't know the Bible. We are told throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Galatians, that we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ are the sons of Abraham by faith. And we are the recipients of all of the promises that God gave to Israel. So He is our Messiah. We've been grafted in to the promises that God gave to Israel. And under the new covenant, the gospel order, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. The promises that God gave to Israel through Abraham and David were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we, His children by faith, are the recipients of all those promises. He is our Messiah. And He is God in flesh. Open your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we're going to begin in verse 27. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, meaning himself, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, believe. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? He's referring to Psalm 82, verse 6. I'm quoting that verse. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. We see this same sentiment in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, small g, of course, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. The word God, the small g God, that is referencing here in these Old Testament passages is a reference to authority. It is a reference to the authority that the God-ordained civil magistrates had. It was a reference to the spiritual authority that Moses had when he went to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel from bondage. The word God, small g, in this sense, spoke of the authority that God had given to leaders of men. All of the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking in our passage in John chapter 10 understood this. That's why he refers to this Old Testament passage. Is it not written in your law? And he calls this to their attention. And then he says, if Moses were called God, small g, to Pharaoh, and if the leaders of Israel, ordained of God, were called God, small g, with authority ascribed by God in the lives of the nation, in the heart of the nation, then why would you dare to suggest that I, who am greater than any Moses, than any king, than any potentate, than any leader of man throughout the Old Testament, but rather God's own Son, the Son of God, God in flesh, how can I speak blasphemously when I am a greater than any of the small g gods that you've ever had in your history? That's what Jesus was saying to them. Verse 35. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. Just real quick about the scripture not being broken. The authority of the scripture is final. It cannot be set aside. The meaning is, if, therefore, the scripture uses the word God, small g, as applied to magistrates, it settles the question that it's right to apply the term to those in office and authority. If applied to them, it may be to others in similar offices. It cannot, therefore, be blasphemy to use this word as applicable to a personage so much more exalted than mere magistrates as the Messiah. Close quote. Verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? Whom the Father has sanctified. The word sanctify with us means to make holy. But this is not its meaning here. For the Son of God was always holy. The original word means to set apart from a common to a sacred use, to devote to a sacred purpose, to designate or consecrate to a holy office. This is the meaning here. God has consecrated or appointed his Son to be his messenger, his Messiah to mankind, and sent into the world as the Messiah, an office far more exalted than that of magistrates. And then the expression, I am the Son of God. This the Jews evidently understood as the same as saying that he was equal with God. This expression he had often applied to himself. The meaning of this place may be expressed. You charge me with blasphemy. The foundation of that charge is the use of the name God or the Son of God applied to myself. Yet that same term is applied to the scripture in the scriptures to magistrates. The use of it here there shows that it is right to apply it to those who sustain important offices. And especially you Jews ought not to attempt to found a charge of blasphemy on the application of the word of to the Messiah, which in your own scriptures is applied to all magistrates. And we may remark here, I'm quoting Albert Barnes, well, number one, that Jesus did not deny that he meant to apply the term to himself. Number two, he did not deny that it was properly applied to him. Number three, he did not deny that it is implied that he was God. He affirmed only that they were inconsistent and were not authorized to bring a charge of blasphemy for the application of the name himself. You have called small g gods to Moses and to other leaders in the Old Testament who were anointed of God for that role. And yet when I tell you that I am the Son of God, I am the Son of Man, I am God in flesh, you blaspheme, you charge me with blasphemy because I claim to be who I am. The greater magistrate, the greater leader than any magistrate, than any Moses, than any David, than anyone you've ever had in your history, because I am your Messiah. I am God become flesh. I do not blaspheme when I tell you I am God. That's what he was saying. I want you to notice, this is very important. To the Jews, blasphemy was equating man, Jesus, to God. Say that again. To the Jews, blasphemy was equating man, Jesus, to God. But true blasphemy is equating God, Jesus, to man. Let me say that again. True blasphemy is equating God, Jesus, to man. Take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Please turn. Very important passage. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the man speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Let's define blasphemy. When applied to God, it means to speak of him unjustly, to ascribe to him acts and attributes which he does not possess. Those would be carnal, sinful attributes. To speak impiously or profanely of him. It means to say or do anything, by which his name or honor is insulted, or which conveys an impression unfavorable to God. It means also to attempt to do or to say a thing which belongs to him alone, or which he alone can do. This is its meaning. Christ was charged with saying a thing in his own name, or attempting to do a thing which properly belonged to God, thus assuming the place of God and doing him injury, as the scribes supposed by the invasion of his prerogatives. Anything that insults his character, anything that applies to him that which is sinful, that which is erroneous, anything that in any way diminishes the honor and the glory and the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemy. Amen. Verse 32. A word against the Son of Man. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man. The Jews were offended at the humble life and appearance of the Savior. They reproached him as being a Nazarene, sprung from Nazareth, a place from which no good was expected to proceed, with being a Galilean, from a Galilee, a place from which no prophet came. Jesus says that reproaches of this kind could be pardoned. Reflections on his poverty, on his humble birth, on the lowliness of his human nature might be forgiven. But for those which affected his divine nature, accusing him of being in league with the devil, denying his divinity, and attributing the power which manifestly implied divinity by the prince of fallen spirits, there could be no pardon. The sin was a very different thing from what is now often supposed to be the sin against the Holy Spirit. It was a wanton and blasphemous attack on the divine power and nature of Christ. Such a sin God would not forgive. Continuing, speaking against the Holy Ghost. Same verse. The word ghost means spirit, and probably refers here to the divine nature of Christ, the power by which he promised his miracles. There is no evidence that it refers to the third person of the Trinity. And the meaning of the whole passage may be, he that speaks against me as a man of Nazareth, that speaks contemptuously of my humble birth, etc., may be pardoned. But he that reproaches my divine nature, charging me with being in league with Satan and blaspheming the power of God manifestly displayed by me, can never obtain forgiveness. These Jews were blaspheming the character and the nature of Christ. They were accusing him of not only having nothing but a human nature, they were accusing the works that he did through the Spirit of God that enabled him to the prince of darkness. They were attacking his deity, his honor, his spiritual integrity, and the fact that as God in flesh, everything he did was done as God and not man. Amen. And these Jews knowingly, openly, and with hardness of heart accused him of all these things. And Jesus said, from this act of blasphemy against my nature, my character, my honor as the Son of God, God in flesh, can never be pardoned, not in this world or the world to come. You Pharisees are damned to eternal judgment, of which there is no escape. A similar verse is found in Mark's gospel. I want you to read it with me. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. It's worded slightly different. And I think it's suitable that we look at it. Mark 3, 28 and 29. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Let's stop right there. All sins and blasphemies committed by the sons of men can be forgiven. And to that, every one of us in this room should shout, glory, hallelujah. All sins and blasphemies can be forgiven by Christ. What are the sins you've committed with your hands? What are the sins you've committed with your tongue? What are the sins you've committed in your mind? They can all be forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All sins shall be forgiven of the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme can all be forgiven through faith in Christ, through a repentance of sin, through a contrite heart and a humble spirit, prostrate before the cross of Christ, receiving Him by faith as Savior and Lord. They can all and will all be forgiven. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. In danger means imminent danger. He that sinneth against the Holy Ghost. And again, this is not a general reference to the third personage of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost sometimes called, but rather the Spirit of God in Christ, making God in Christ and Christ in God, affirming the deity of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is what John Gill writes about Mark's verses that we read. This is a despicable usage of the Spirit of grace, and opposing, contradicting, and denying the operations wrought or doctrines revealed by Him against a man's own light and conscience. Out of a willful and obstinate malice, on purpose to lessen the glory of God and gratify his own lusts. Such was the sin of the scribes and Pharisees, who, though they knew the miracles of Christ were wrought by the Spirit of God, yet maliciously and obstinately imputed them to the devil, with a view to obscure the glory of Christ, and indulge their own wicked passions and resentments against him, which sin was unpardonable, as well as under that dispensation then to come, when the Spirit of God was poured down in a more plenteous manner, speaking of Acts chapter 2. Those who willfully, obstinately, stubbornly, knowingly impugn the Lord Jesus in any manner, knowing in their hearts and by the light they have already received that, yes, He is God. They know in their hearts He is God. Their minds have been illuminated to the point of understanding that He is God. But They rebel against his deity, knowingly, willfully. And they ascribe to him that which is unholy. When Mr. Shapiro said that Jesus was nothing more than a man who tried to rebel against the Roman government and got killed for his trouble, he was relegating to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, the Lord of glory, the God-man. They were relegating him to that of the sins of a common criminal. To Mr. Shapiro, Jesus is nothing more than a common criminal, which is blasphemy. If, and I don't know the answer to this part, if Mr. Shapiro knows in his heart that Jesus is God and he is rebelling obstinately and stubbornly against the knowledge that Jesus is God, then there is no forgiveness for his blasphemy. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They knew in their hearts Jesus was the Messiah. They knew in their hearts Jesus was God. They knew in their hearts when they watched the miracles that no man could do that except he be God. Isn't that what Nicodemus said when he came to him in John chapter 3? They knew he was God. They knew he was Messiah. But for their own evil purposes, they rejected and resented him and impugned him and denigrated him and did everything they could to cast aspersion against his character, his deity, his glory, his honor, his holiness. And that blasphemy was unpardonable. And those men are barking in hell to this very day. Now, we must discuss the case of Saul of Tarsus. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 13. Well, let's pick up the context with verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Amy Reed Barnes' comments on this verse. Who was before a blasphemer? Paul calling himself a blasphemer. This does not mean that Paul, before his conversion, was what would now be regarded as an open blasphemer, that he was one who abused and reviled sacred things, or one who was in the habit of profane swearing. His character appears to have been just the reverse of this, for he was remarkable for treating what he regarded as sacred with the utmost respect. The meaning is that he had reviled the name of Christ and opposed him and his cause, not believing that he was the Messiah. And in thus opposing, he had really been guilty of blasphemy. The true Messiah he had in fact treated with contempt and reproaches. And he now looked upon that fact with the deepest mortification and with wonder that one who had been so treated by him should have been willing to put him into the ministry. In his conduct here referred to, Paul elsewhere says that he thought at the time that he was doing what he ought to do, Acts 26:9. Here he says that he now regarded it as blasphemy. Hence, learn that people may have very different views of their conduct when they come to look at it in subsequent life. What they now regard as harmless or even as right and proper may hereafter overwhelm them with shame and remorse. The sinner will yet feel the deepest self-reproaches for that which now gives us no uneasiness. Paul's actions against Christ were done in ignorance. He truly did not know he was the Messiah. He was taught a bigoted religion, a bigotry that put his race above others, and a bigotry that led him to believe that Jesus was not Messiah. His actions against Christ were made out of ignorance, not out of willful stubbornness and obstinate rebellion. Remember, Jesus said on the cross, in one of the last sayings, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." All of those who were guilty of helping to crucify Jesus, that Roman centurion, who after Jesus died said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Those 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, many of whom participated in or at least supported the crucifixion of Jesus, but who were saved under the preaching of Simon Peter and brought into the family of God by faith. They were all the answer to prayer of Jesus when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." He was not talking about the Pharisees who knew who he was and who in their hearts obstinately rejected him. He was not talking about the scribes who knew who he was and yet chose to defame and to destroy him. He was talking about those who, in innocence and ignorance, did not really truly know who he was. Saul of Tarsus was one of those. He persecuted the church, thinking he was doing God's will, ignorant of who Jesus was. But when Jesus appeared to him on that road to Damascus, and he saw Jesus for who he was in a miraculous fashion, Paul did not resist the Spirit of grace. Paul did not rebel against the King of glory. But Paul immediately, humbly said to him, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The first exposure that Saul had of Jesus Christ with the knowledge of who he was, he responded in humility and faith to Christ and became his most ardent disciple. And as he writes to Timothy, looking back over his former life, he calls himself a blasphemer. A blasphemer who had been forgiven. But to him, it was a horrid thought that he carried with him all of his days. All of his life, he remembered what he did to the early church, to the disciples of the Lord, men and women. He remembered the injury he had caused them, and to some, the death he had caused. He remembered his heart blackened in ignorance and lack of faith. And he carried it with him his entire life. He's writing to Timothy. These are some of the last words that he wrote. And he's thinking back to his former life with regret, but at the same time praising God for the fact that the Lord was gracious and kind to forgive him of all of his trespasses. And not only forgive him, but call him into the ministry as the great Apostle Paul. Now I want you to compare that with this story. I will not name this person. She is a former Playboy bunny who now is a conservative political commentator who claims to be a Christian. But when she speaks of her past life, her days in the world of the Playboy Enterprise, when she speaks of that life, she glorifies it. And she says, it was a great job. Her words. It was a great job. I've read her writing on the subject. And that's what she says about her past life. It was a great job, Playboy Bunny. She seems oblivious to the lust of men's hearts that she willingly and knowingly caused through her lifestyle. She seems oblivious to the ruination of untold marriages that she and others like her caused among families all over the country. She takes no responsibility whatsoever for the marriages she broke up, for the little children that are not going to be growing up with their mom and daddy. She takes no responsibility whatsoever for the lust that she created in the hearts of men to defy the command of Jesus Christ. She takes no responsibility for it. In fact, she glorifies herself in that lifestyle. And yet she claims to be a Christian. She speaks of her past sinful life in positive, glowing terms. But the truly repentant and converted Apostle Paul, is that what he says about his past life? Does he glory in his sin? Does he take no accountability and no responsibility for what he had caused, the harm he had caused in others? No. He refers to his past life as blasphemous and injurious. That's the difference between those who truly repent and those who are truly converted from those who just are going through a false profession for whatever reason. A really born again, saved, forgiven, redeemed Christian would never be able to glory in their past sins, in their degraded lifestyles. I remember my father, who spent his early life in drunkenness and many other debaucheries. He didn't just debauch his body through alcohol, but because of his addiction to alcohol, he debauched his heart, his mind, his soul in many, many ways. When we were alone, he and I, when I was older, he would tell me with tears streaming down his cheeks of some of the things that he had done in his past life. He talked about how his sin destroyed his marriage, how his sin wreaked havoc upon his two little girls, my half-sisters. He talked about the consequences of his sin in his ex-wife, his daughters, their children, and his grandchildren. With deep, deep sorrow and contrition, my dad spoke of a horrible, sinful, debauched life before Jesus forgave him and cleansed him of his sin. That's the mark of a truly converted man. A truly converted man or woman doesn't glorify in the sins of their past. They glorify Christ for the forgiveness and redemption he has given them, sinful though they were. In truth, all unsaved men are blasphemers. Let me say that again. In truth, all unsaved men are blasphemers. They do not give Jesus his rightful place and his rightful position and his rightful authority over their lives. They deny him his kingship and his lordship over their hearts. They use his name blasphemously and in vain. Do you know of any unsaved man or woman that has not used the name of Jesus Christ in vain? They blaspheme his name with their lips. They blaspheme him in their hearts. They do not regard him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior, Redeemer, Holy, Righteous. They do not give him the glory that is due him. And by not giving him that glory, or by besmirching his honor, they are blasphemers. You and I were blasphemers before we were saved. Every one of us. Some are ignorant blasphemers for whom there is redemption, thank God. Others, such as the Pharisees, scribes, are willful, deliberate, obstinate blasphemers for whom there is no redemption. As I was preparing this message, this observation came to me. Of the hundreds or maybe thousands of Pharisees alive at the time of Jesus and the apostles, we only know of three, at the most, who became believers. Hundreds or thousands of Pharisees, scribes, during the life of Jesus and the apostles, and we only know of three who became disciples of our Lord. The first one, of course, is the Apostle Paul. He tells us he was a Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. The other two were Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And I won't turn to it for sake of time, but in that awesome discourse Jesus gave in John chapter 3, including verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That was spoken to the Pharisee Nicodemus. We are not told at the end of that discourse whether or not Nicodemus trusted Jesus as his Savior, but we believe that he did because 4 chapters later, in John chapter 7, verse 50, we find Nicodemus in a meeting with the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that august body. A Pharisee defending Jesus Christ in front of the entire Sanhedrin. Based on that, I think it's safe to assume that whenever Jesus got finished with that discourse in John chapter 3, that Nicodemus, that Pharisee, became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find him again in John chapter 19 and verse 39. After the crucifixion of our Lord, he came to the tomb to help embalm the body of Jesus. So he probably became a disciple of our Lord. So Paul, Nicodemus. The third one is Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe he was a Pharisee. And that's a big maybe. He said, Mark chapter 15, verse 43, the Bible says he was an honorable counselor, meaning he was probably a priest. He may not have been a Pharisee. We know he was on the Sanhedrin, but he may have been there as a priest and not as a Pharisee. So we're not sure he was a Pharisee, but we do know that he was on the Sanhedrin. He begged for the dead body of Jesus from Pilate and buried Jesus in a tomb that he, Joseph, owned. Mark chapter 15 and verse 46. In John chapter 19 and verse 38, before Christ's death, we are told that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus privately because he feared the Jewish Sanhedrin. So giving him that benefit of the doubt, believing that he was indeed, though secretly, a disciple of our Lord and that he sat on the Sanhedrin, maybe he was a Pharisee, maybe not. So at the most, of the hundreds and thousands of Pharisees and scribes and priests that saw Jesus perform his miracles, heard him preach and teach, that knew he was God in flesh, only maybe at the most three became his disciples. Think about it. Those aren't very good odds, are they? With the presence and the power of Jesus in front of them, only two, maybe three, came to faith in Christ and received redemption. All of the rest committed the unpardonable sin of willfully blaspheming against the deity of Christ, the Holy Ghost, and are suffering the punishment of hell to this very hour. And then I want to close by showing you the scriptural pronouncements against blasphemy from the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. We will be saying much more about these verses and the book of Revelation in general in weeks and months to come. But for now, we're discussing the subject of blasphemy. And look at what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of what? Blasphemy. Look at verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. This beast God writes a name on his head. Blasphemy. Everything he does is blasphemous. He embodies blasphemy. He's the personification of blasphemy. Now, as we have said before, we know that there are many antichrists in the world. And I have a message I preached not long ago. The title of it was Many Antichrists, One Beastly System. If you haven't watched that, please watch it. Go online and catch that. Many antichrists, one beastly system. This is an antichrist. I said an antichrist because we're told there are many antichrists, not just one. This is a beast. As an antichrist, as a beast, he is a leader among the beastly system. And God says, upon his heads, plural. Not just one head, all of the heads. Everything he's involved with, everything he's overseeing, everything his hands are a part of, they're all the name of blasphemy. Blasphemy. It's a blasphemous, beastly system. It speaks great blasphemies against Christ. This beastly system. The beastly system equals blasphemy. Everything about it is blasphemy. Everybody who cooperates with it commits blasphemy. Everybody who partners with it commits blasphemy. Everybody who is paid by it commits blasphemy. Everybody who pays it commits blasphemy. To partner with the beastly system is to partner with blasphemy. Real quickly, without going in depth, which we'll do later, this beastly system must entail the Roman papacy or the Jewish synagogue or both. It must. I'll give you two historical references before I close. John Gill writes about this passage in Revelation 13 by saying, this refers to Rome papal or Antichrist, who elsewhere is said to have the name Mystery written upon the forehead and to have blasphemy on his heads, and is called blasphemy in the abstract, as being a most blasphemous creature against God, Christ, and his people. And so his name is suitable to this character, mouth, and language, assuming that to himself, which only belongs to God and Christ, has power over the conscience to forgive sin and even deity itself. John Gill and most of the other Reformation scholars and post-Reformation scholars believe this beastly system to be that of papal Rome or the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. But also we need to look at this passage, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Speaking to the church in Smyrna, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Matthew Henry writes this to that verse. As Christ has a church in the world, the spiritual Israel of God, so the devil has his synagogue. Those assemblies which are set up in opposition to the truths of the gospel and which promote and propagate damnable errors, those are set up in opposition to the purity and spirituality of the gospel worship, and which promote and propagate the vain inventions of men and rites and ceremonies which never entered into the thoughts of God, these are all synagogues of Satan. He presides over them. He works in them. His interests are served by them, and to give themselves out to be, and he receives a horrid homage and honor from them. Number two, Henry says, for the synagogues of Satan to give themselves over to be the church or Israel of God is no less than blasphemy. God is greatly dishonored when his name is made use of to promote and patronize the interests of Satan, and he has a high resentment of the blasphemy and will take a just revenge on those who persist in it. The beastly system of Revelation, by definition, must include the Roman papacy or the Jewish synagogue or both. Let me ask you, what are Protestant churches, charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, one of whom is in this city, reciting the Catholic Confession of Faith publicly with their congregation? Why are they doing that? And who are these ignorant Christians in that congregation who would stand there and willingly, with their mouths, recite the confession of the Roman Catholic Church? A church which over the millennia has persecuted and killed perhaps more Christian people than any other single organization in the history of mankind. Our Christian forebears from Wycliffe on down, even leading up to the Puritans and Pilgrims of this country, risked their lives. Many of them were tortured. Many of them were killed in the most grotesque manner, preaching the truth of the gospel, that Christ and Christ alone saves a soul from hell. That Christ and Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. And that the believer has no need of a human priest or a human confessional in order to receive the forgiveness of sin, but can go directly to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. How is it that their posterity will stand in a so-called Protestant church or charismatic church or Pentecostal church or whatever it might be, and led by the pastor, will recite a Roman Catholic confessional? How does that happen? It happens because after centuries of the most intense labor, after the centuries of the most thorough teaching from the greatest preachers, teachers, reformers in the Reformation era world, now their children and grandchildren are too ignorant of Scripture to even recognize when they are being asked to participate in the beastly system of papal Rome. And when your pastor takes a video clip from a Jewish Zionist who blasphemes the Lord Jesus Christ by attributing to him the status of a common criminal, not only denying his deity, his resurrection, his virgin birth and everything that defines him as God, man, but has the audacity and the arrogance to ascribe to our Savior that of a common criminal on national television. And I receive scores and scores of rebukes from professing Christians because I exposed the blasphemy of this man, defending his blasphemy, excusing his blasphemy, even saying that he did not blaspheme. How have our Christians come to such an ignorant state? I tell you, the fault is the pulpits of America. Our preachers are not teaching their congregations the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I promise you, these Christians that wrote to me this week, they go to somebody's church. And they don't even recognize blasphemy when they hear it. You know why they don't recognize blasphemy when they hear it? It's because they really don't know who Jesus is. They don't know who Jesus is. He's not a glorified Santa Claus. He's not a glorified granddaddy who sits up there in heaven and is there to do your bidding, to be at your beck and call, and to give you all the things that you want out of life. That's not who he is, and that's not what he does. Whom say ye that I am? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, God in flesh. And to say anything else is blasphemy. And that goes for Ben Shapiro or anyone else. Let's stand for prayer.